The title of the message this morning is a question. And the question is this: can I overcome sin? Do you wonder if you will ever be able to overcome the sin which does so easily beset you? You remember last week when we were talking about, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the two ditches? Why do people get in those two ditches? The one ditch is the ditch of legalism, and the other ditch is the ditch of hypergrace. The ditch of legalism says, you know, I have to deal with my sin myself with super self-discipline. Okay, and that doesn't work. That leads to multiple errors. And the other side, hypergrace, says, you know what? If I sin, it's really not my fault because God hasn't given me enough sanctifying power to overcome it. Both of those things are taught. Both of those things are out there. And both of those ditches are bad. Okay, what does the Apostle Paul say about sin and sanctification? Today we're going to look at some really good news. Last week was, you know, very direct. This week it's going to be a lot of good news. So I think you know where we're headed here. The answer to the question, can I overcome sin, is a resounding yes. All right? It can be. It is a very real thing. It's not something that's, well, maybe a little bit of wishful thinking. Maybe we'll eventually get there. That is not the way that the Scripture presents it. So before we turn to Philippians 2, can we start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians 10. We're just going to read one verse here. It's verse 13. And what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is virtually the same thing that he's saying here. But he says it in a different way, and I thought it would be good to capture this from the get-go. So, chapter 10, verse 13. Paul writes to a problematic church, a church with all kinds of issues. There are issues on multiple planes here. And he says this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Anything that you're struggling with is common. There's no such thing as a sin that you have that's unique to you. It doesn't exist. Every type of sin is common. In other words, human beings struggle with it. Doesn't mean that you struggle with all the same sins that everyone else does, but whatever sins that you struggle with are common. And there are many, many, many others who struggle with those same things. All right, rest of the verse. God is faithful. That's good news. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. There is no such thing as sin or temptation. Temptation that is beyond your ability to cope with. Does Paul say that? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does. So do we believe it? We should. It's really clear, and it's not rocket science. It's very simple. God is faithful, and there is no such thing as a temptation that you are going to face that is beyond your ability to deal with it. But with the temptation, He, God, the faithful one, will also provide the way to escape. That temptation that we're faced with does not have to cause us to fall ever. There is always a way by the grace of God, which is what Philippians 2, 12 through 18 are about. There is always a way by the grace of God to avoid that temptation, to reject that temptation. Or the way Paul puts it specifically, a way to escape that temptation, that you may be able to endure it. All temptations, if you are a Christian, can be overcome. None of them must drag you down. None of them has you bound. If you have a temptation or a sin, beyond the temptation, a sin that has you, if you feel like it's truly binding you, then you either aren't a believer or there are things in God's Word that you desperately need, and truly no sin truly does bind us. It's impossible. That's very clear. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and let's read the entire section for today. Verses 13 through 18 is the portion that we will talk about today, but let's capture verse 12 one more time. Can I overcome sin? Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. We can't rehearse that. I wish we could, because it certainly connects, but most of you were here. Okay, so we're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember the smelling salts? you smell, somebody puts smelling salts on your nose when you're passing out, and whew, it brings you right back. Okay, so in the Christian life, sometimes we need smelling salts to wake us up. And this sermon may be that, which the very thing that God uses to wake us up. Christians, we get comfortable. You know, we're going along our own path. We don't have the persecution like the Moktakim family, and that we prayed for a little bit earlier. And you know what? When we don't have that persecution and things are going well, we don't have financial pressures, we have, you know, littler issues. Maybe they're big to us, but, you know, littler issues. That's when we can just kind of sink down into complacency. And Paul says, you know what? We're to work out our own salvation with smelling salt, fear and trembling. All right, moving on. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Father, this morning, open our eyes, soften our consciences, make us acutely aware of our needs and where we are, and encourage us through the amazing insights that the Apostle Paul shares with us regarding the ability of Christians to overcome sin. We pray in the name of the one who makes all that possible, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, can I overcome sin? What did 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? What did our passage that we just read say? It says, these passages say that all the power that you need to overcome sin, all of it, all the power you need to overcome sin is already available to you. More specifically, our passage this morning says that you can do it because God can do it. Now, on the surface, that's fairly simple. But there is some deep theology going on in verse 13. Deep enough that we will need to work with it. Okay, we can't just keep it completely on the simple level and avoid it. It's important to understand how this engine works. Not just to see the engine, flip up the hood and look at it, but to really know how it works. So we're gonna do both today. We're gonna see the engine, we're gonna understand how it works. Again, you can do it. You can overcome sin because God can do it. God works in you to give you the ability to overcome it. You have the power to obey, and you can overcome sin because God is all powerful. How can I overcome my sin? You may be sitting there and thinking, I need a little convincing on this one. That besetting sin you mentioned in the introduction, yeah, I'm not just one, I have 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 20. This life is rough, and I need to be convinced, right? That's what this passage is doing. That's exactly what it's doing. How can I overcome my sin? The following three assertions of Paul prove that we can obey God in all things. First of all, we find that God will give you the desire to obey. The desire to obey is something that all Christians, all genuine, born-again, authentic believers possess. If you don't desire to overcome sin, then you aren't a believer. If your real desire is the world and all you want are the things of this world and the pleasures that the world provides, then you aren't a believer. There are over 50 warnings in the New Testament. I could have listed a whole bunch out. I didn't. But there are over 50 warnings in the New Testament on that very point. Okay, there should be no doubt in our minds that a true Christian desires to overcome sin. Desire is the easy part, I think. Overcoming it, that's the hard part. That's the next point. But the desire is the easy part. What does it say here in verse 13? For it is God who works in you. Look back at verse 12. Do you see the word work there? And then in verse 13, God who works in you. And then later in verse 13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All three of those words are the same word. Now, some of them have prefixes and the forms of the words are different, but all three of the words have the same, they're from the same family. Okay, the word in Greek is ergon, it doesn't matter. But anyway, it's all from the same family, it's all work. So each of those three times when you see work, understand it's the same idea. We are to work out our own salvation. For it is God who works in us, both to will and to work. Now we're going to deal with work. The third mention of it in the second point. But right now, let's deal with, for it is God who works in you. What does that tell us right off the bat here in verse 13? If God is at work in you, there is hope. That is great news. It's not good news. It's great news. God is there. He wants you to change. And He has the power to make that change happen. There is hope. He has not left us alone. He hasn't told us to obey and then left us all on our lonesome to do it by ourselves. We don't get sanctified by wearing a pair of shorts or a short skirt and going up concrete steps on our knees to some statue of Mary in the back of a building to grow ourselves in sanctification. You know what? That kind of stuff, that's hopeless. People who live like that are self-deceived about even what heaven is and how you get there. They don't even know. They don't know the first thing about, you know what? That is not what God has done. God hasn't left us alone like that. Without Him, we cannot obey. And an unbeliever who, you know, thinks he or she's a Christian, they're stuck in that unbelief. But this word here, work, it is God who works in us. This is a present tense in the original language. And because of that, it indicates an ongoing action. God doesn't just give us a dose of grace at the beginning and then set us on a course and then we have to do the rest. No. God is constantly at work at all times. Without that continuing work, we would have no hope. But we have hope because He is constantly working within us. How? That's simple too. By means of the Holy Spirit. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? That the Word of God is quick and powerful. That is, the Word of God quickens. It is alive. It makes people alive. How? It is life-giving. It is has the power to change us. How does the Holy Spirit work? He uses the tool of God's Word, of His Word, to give us the life-giving effects. Quick and powerful. Is the Word powerful? Well, sometimes when we're struggling with a besetting sin, we might question that. Is God's Word really powerful? I've memorized a verse or two on that problem and I've prayed and I'm still really, really struggling with it. Is it really powerful? I believe it is. You do too. That's what the Bible says. Okay? We have everything we need to grow, change, and obey. God gives us, first of all, the desire to obey. For it is God who works in you. He is constantly, continually working grace in your life by means of the Spirit through the power of His Word. And the Word isn't the only way, through prayer and fellowship. But especially the Word. He's working in us both to, first of all, we looked at the word will. The desire, that desire is there. Every Christian has the desire. But then secondly, to work for His good pleasure. Third time that we have this word, work. It is God who works in you to will and to work. You have the power to obey and overcome sin because God is all-powerful. How can we overcome sin? The second assertion that Paul makes to prove that you can overcome sin is that God will give you the power to obey. The desire to obey, that's there, but do I really have the power? God not only gives us the desire, but He gives us the power and ability to obey. What is our motivation to, going back to verse 12, work out our own salvation? What is our motivation? Well, what does it say? What is the goal? It's at the end of verse 13, His good pleasure. Why are we living right now? Why are we hoping to walk with Christ? It is not for us. It is for God. It is for His glory. And what is God's motivation to give you the power to work out your own salvation? Again, it's Him, not us. It's His good pleasure, not ours. It pleases God to see obedient believers. Therefore, He works in you so that you can work. All right. Theologically, what we're talking about here is incredibly important. And right now, so far what we've said, if you go back to the sermon last week and you add everything we've said, then I don't think we're on theologically thin ice. We're not ready to maybe walk out onto thin ice. But so far, everything, if you package everything up that I've said so far in this message, we could be walking on thin ice. This message could go off in a wrong direction in a hurry because it could become very anthropocentric, that is man-centered. It could become very ditch-like really fast, especially if you weren't here last week and didn't hear what we said about working out your own salvation. I mean, you're at a major disadvantage here. For most of you, you were here last week, you heard all that, and you're in a lot better position. But without all the things of last week, you might be thinking, ooh, he could be heading into a ditch. Let's fix that right now. We don't want to get into a ditch on either side. So let's figure out, how does this all work? I'm going to have a one-paragraph quote by one of my favorite authors. He has passed away now. His name is John Murray. Now, John Murray is one of the finest theologians of the 20th century, and he wrote one of my favorite books on the doctrine of salvation. It's called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And this quote is from pages 148 and 49. And here's what he says. Please listen carefully. Okay, I'm going to read it. It's deep. We'll explain it a little bit, but please don't shut this off. This is important. God's working in us is not suspended because we work. We have to work. That's an imperative given to us in verse 12. No doubt about it. So the hyper-grace movement that basically says, if I fail in sin, then it's really not my fault because God didn't give me the ability to overcome it. That's not good. That's one ditch. Okay? So again, Murray, even before the hyper-grace movement really got going, I mean, it was before it got going, he's already answering that problem. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. Now, that's the deepest part of that paragraph. There are three sentences in this paragraph. That's the middle one. That's the deepest part. Can I read it again? Neither is the relation, God's working and our working, one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. We must be careful about thinking about sanctification as God does His part and we do ours. That kind of thinking, it is so subtle. It's deep. This is deep theology. But that's so subtle, that could very quickly land us in the, actually in the right ditch, the way we talked about it last time. Hyper-grace was the left ditch, and legalistic Christianity was the right ditch. That could lead us in the right ditch very fast. So the third sentence, final sentence in this paragraph. God works in us, and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. It is all of God. Does that make sense to you? There is no sanctification that's going to take place in our lives because of our flesh. Our flesh is the opposite. It's not going to grow us or help us. It's going to, if anything, it's going to hinder us. It will hinder us. No, that's not how it works. It's not because we're doing our part. The relation is that because God works, we work. Now, it is all of God. As soon as we say that, that could, just as dangerous as we, as close as we were getting to the right ditch, now we're getting close to the left ditch. It is all of God. We are not going to grow in the power of our flesh. We are only going to grow because of God's grace. But as soon as we say it is all of God, then what happens? Then the theologically in tune, those who are smart, sharp, really thinking, what are they tempted to do? To draw a logical conclusion from that. Well, if it's all of God, and if I'm struggling with a besetting sin, then it must not be my fault. Follow? Do you comprehend that? Because that's really where we're learning how the engine works. Instead of just looking at it from the outside. It is all of God. But don't take the next logical step, because that next logical step destroys really how sanctification works. And that's why, as we talked about last time, the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, there are books, actually I have one with that title, that Young, Restless, and Reform movement, they party pretty hard. And are they saved? I think some of them, maybe most of them are. But they can do some things that, frankly, I just look in the Bible and it is so obvious that that's sin. But they say, you know what? Don't judge me for that. They often hide things. If you read the book, you'll see this. Hyper grace is going to draw that conclusion and lead us off into the left ditch. So we must avoid both ditches. How does sanctification work? It works like this. It is all of God. But because it's all of God, it doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. It's not that we play the part because of the power of our flesh or through the strength of our own selves. We have no strength apart from grace. But that's the point. All the grace we need to overcome sin is there. It's all there. And therefore, God can say at the same time that we must work out our own salvation, and it is God who works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. You can do it because God can do it. You have the power to obey, not through your own flesh, but it is there because God is all powerful. How can I overcome my sin? We've looked at the first two assertions, now the third. The third assertion that Paul makes to prove that you can overcome sin is that God will give you the opportunity to obey. He'll give you, number one, the desire to obey. Number two, the power to obey, and now number three, the opportunity to obey. So let's read verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, so we just read those verses. It is not to be missed how Paul starts the second paragraph here. Verse 12, verse 13, they form the first paragraph in our unit. Verse 14 through 18, that's the second paragraph. As soon as we have finished the words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What is the very next thing that we read? One of the most powerful and enlightening portions in the entire Bible on how sanctification works. Some would argue that this is the most important section on how, at least brief section on how sanctification works. And then what do we find in the very next verse? Do all things without grumbling and questioning. It's more than just coincidental. Paul wrote it for a purpose. The Holy Spirit inspired it. It's more than just coincidental that that line immediately follows one of the most powerful portions in all of the Word on how sanctification works. So here in verse 14 and following is the test or the opportunity. Paul didn't write those words, do all things without grumbling and questioning, to show us that we can't have victory over a tenacious sin. No. He wrote this to show that we can have victory over even the most difficult sins. So out of all of the encyclopedia of sins that are described in the Bible, which ones does Paul choose because he thinks these are the hardest? I think that's why he chose these two. Now, we need to be careful not to, you know, overplay that, but the commentators are agreed. These two sins are here for a reason, and it may very well be that as far as just, I mean, some people may struggle with one sin deeply, some another deeply, maybe, young people with one type, maybe, the genders, male, female, with different types of sin that are harder for maybe the gender. But if there are two sins that are difficult for almost everybody, what are they? Here they're listed. Do all things without, number one, grumbling, and number two, questioning. We better figure out then, what does it mean to grumble, and what does it mean to question? And then, practically speaking, what does that look like in our lives? Because what he's saying is, every sin in the entire encyclopedia can be overcome. God has purchased the grace to overcome sin on the cross for all of us. And as soon as we're believers, we have that grace at work within us. So again, he didn't pick these out to say, you'll never make it, forget it. No, the opposite. Even these two sins can be overcome. Now, are we saying, before I go on, are we saying that we can live lives that are perfect and sinless? You never heard me say that. I didn't say that. Okay? There's no such thing on this side of the Jordan, this side of heaven, that says that we're going to be able to live absolutely perfectly. Yes, there are groups, Christians who are genuinely Christians who believe that. Methodist Church is an example. They believe that you can completely overcome sin and live life where there is zero sin. Let's not get off on that. I just want to be clear that I do not believe that that's what the Scripture teaches. There are some who believe that, who are genuinely Christians. That's not where our church has ever been. All right, so perfect? No. That's not what, I don't think what Paul's arguing here. But the idea that we should view it as normal as Christians to just wallow around in a set of 5 or 6 or 10 sins and not ever even worry about it is wrong. That's why the smelling salts, fear and trembling. Don't get into that mindset. All right? So pick out the two most broadly difficult sins to work on. What are they? They are grumbling and questioning. First, Paul says, do all things without grumbling. And his point is, even with this one, there is victory. It is possible because God is all powerful. So what does that word grumbling mean? I've quoted from this book before. It's the most, it's the best Greek lexicon or dictionary that is out there. For those who are interested, it's Bauer, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. This word, grumbling, in the original language expresses, and I quote, what does the word mean? What does it mean to grumble? It is an utterance, words out of our mouth, an utterance made in a low tone of voice, that's what it is, okay? Or behind the scenes talk. That's the word. So it's not that it means both of those things. It means those things in tandem. This word is broad. One commentator, not Hansen, who was the other one, whatever his name was. He was saying, this is an incredibly broad word, and we don't want to narrow this word. All right? So whether the word actually comes out of our mouth or whether it remains inside is actually not important. Both are the point. Whether you actually mumble in a low tone of voice or kind of talk or whisper, or whether it's still just in the mind and the heart, doesn't really matter. The point is to be taken for both. This same Greek word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same Greek word is used repeatedly to describe the grumbling of the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings against Moses and God. We're hungry. That's the Greek word. That's the grumbling. We need water. Have you brought us out here just to leave us? If we could just get back to Egypt where we at least had onions and leeks. Yeah, that's the word. That's the idea. That is the exact word. All right? That's grumbling. Paul's pointing out an area where almost all of us, if not all of us, struggle. He is saying, even with a sin issue that is this difficult to deal with, you can have victory. So what is this? Let's make it really practical. Okay. So if you've been, struggling to, stay with this, listen now, because this is really, really practical. How much power does God through Christ, by means of the Spirit, as He uses His Word in your life, give you? How much power is available to you? Enough power even to overcome this grumbling. What is that? All right, driving. So let's take some scenarios. Driving. Can you... All right, I'm going to smile and not have a frown so that it comes across a little bit lighter, a little bit nicer. But hey, this is going to hurt. All right, I'm just telling you, it's going to hurt. Can you drive for an hour without this word, grumbling. Idiot. What's that guy thinking? Man, he's going too fast. Or, wow, she's going way too slow. That's that word right there. Hello. Ooh, yeah. All right, that's enough. Shut it down, Pastor. You know, we need to get off to the picnic. Okay, I know. All right, that's why I'm smiling. All right. Another example. Yeah, this is not easy. This is so real, and that's why Paul chooses this word. Sports. Second example. That umpire or referee, depending on which sport you're watching, that umpire needs glasses. That's grumbling. Yeah. That guy fouled my player. Now, you know very well, if it's a close call, that all the 100,000 fans for the other team think he didn't foul, and all the 100,000 fans for your team think he did, and that poor umpire or referee has, you know, he's got to make the call. It's close. It's tight. So if we're sitting watching sports, and it's just at one after another, the coach shouldn't have called that play. Foul. The referee. How could he? Come on, it was so obvious. You know, they replay it 100 times, and they're like, okay, wasn't that? They call in the experts, you know, the experts. Okay, was this a foul? Or, well, it could be if it were this, but and here you are. Rah, rah, rah. That's grumbling. And I know you're probably not real loud, but you're probably talking to those around you. All right. Tasks at home. Guys, you're doing some small engine repair and you drop the bolt and it goes tick, 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 you know, sorry for the sound effect, down into the engine. Do most things without grumbling. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Do most things. When the bolt goes down in the engine, that's going to be a tough one. That's where it's at. That's why he chooses this word. I mean, wow. The ability through Christ and his grace to overcome even the most difficult of sins, even this one, which isn't, you know, like gender specific or age specific, it's across the board. Even this one, there can be victory because God is all powerful, because Christ has purchased that grace for you and delivered that grace to you. At the moment you were saved, all the grace that you need to overcome sin. So, you know, the bolt was for the, at least mostly for the guys, you know, what about, you know, guys and gals, you know, what if you're ironing a shirt? I mean, I noticed one of my nice shirts, it got ironed and then right on the cuff, only about a half an inch long. It's not bad. I'm still going to wear the shirt, but, you know, on the cuff, right on the edge, there's a brown mark. It's some, you know, it's probably the iron. It just, you know, it burned it. Maybe older iron, I'm not sure. But, you know, you're ironing and you burn your own cuff and you're like, you know. Okay, that's the word. You're sewing and it's going and you're pushing and then you take your foot off the pedal, you pull it out, and you realize, oop, the line went like this. Now I've got to rip all the... I got to read. Okay, that's the word. Children. I said that loudly. I looked over at my, you know, where my kids are. You know, all the young people here, kids, even teens, can you go all day without grumbling inside and maybe even outside when your parents ask you to do jobs? Trash, maybe extra vacuuming beyond your normal chores, washing the windows, vacuuming out the car, you miss that spot in mowing, you have to weed eat, you know. Okay, parent asks for job to be done. Here you are, child or teen, and can you go all day without, even if it's not outward, even internally saying,
When will it ever stop? How I have to do everything around here. All right, so that was the kids. Now, you kids, you want me to hit the parents? Okay, I'll do it. Parents. Yeah, you like the last part. Now, how about this part? Parents obeying bosses and getting along with coworkers. Can you work an 8-hour shift without grumbling? Whether it actually comes out of your mouth or if it's in your heart. Or the boss. Can you go 8 hours? My boss just doesn't understand. Have you said that in the last week or month? If he would only listen to me and do it my way. That guy that works down the line from me, boy, he gets on my nerves. I just can't stand that gal. They don't pay me enough for this. All right, that's the word. It's grumbling. And if that's not hard enough to hear, then how about the other word that Paul uses in verse 14, the other sin that he points out, which is, in our translation in the ESV, questioning. This can also be translated disputing or arguing. Okay, so questioning, disputing, arguing. Do all things without, all things, not most, all things without questioning / disputing / arguing. That Greek dictionary defines the word this way. It expresses a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. So there are at least two people then, and there is a disagreement about how something should happen or what should be done or an idea or whatever. All right, disagreement. Is the disagreement itself sin? It could be, but often it's not going to be. Different perspectives, different ideas, you have different backgrounds, different skill sets, different ways to approach it. The fact that there are different ideas is usually not an indication that there's sin involved. It could be, but not usually. But what can happen in the Greek word that's here is that the discussion that should happen in a Christ-like way when there is disagreement ends up escalating maybe quickly into something that is questioning or arguing. So, very practically, and with this we'll be done, but here are some, I'll smile, here are some ways that we may be arguing or disputing or questioning. Can you sit through a committee meeting without ever getting negative? Now, we didn't say without ever disagreeing. You might need to disagree. But without ever getting negative, your pride's hurt, you know, and so you bristle, or you attack someone. That's when a normal disagreement becomes this Greek word. Can you, smiling again, have a long talk with your spouse covering difficult issues without arguing? Maybe even yelling, I hope not, but can you have a long talk with your spouse covering maybe a host of, this is one of those sit downs where you know it's like over an hour and you've got, okay, finance this and child this and, you know, what are we going to do, car that okay. Can you have a long conversation without arguing? Are you the person who is contrary? I mean, if you're the contrarian, then this is exactly what the word's talking about. This is sin. It's not like questionable. If you are the person who always takes the opposite opinion when somebody shares their opinion, you're just, boom, the other side. That's this. Okay, I mean, in a big way, that's what this is. And we probably all know somebody who's like that, always contrarian. And they may not even have reasons why they are. That's just the way they are. That's this word. That's a tough one. Do you have a tough time getting along with people? Probably this is the reason why, partially at least. Do you find yourself constantly angry at people? Because it doesn't have to even come out of your mouth. It can be in your heart too. All right. What Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Eventually the mouth is going to say something. You may clam up and eventually blow up. Or maybe you're just, you know, a fire, a flamethrower all the time. Whatever, whether you're the clam up, blow up, or the flamethrower, it doesn't matter. If you find yourself constantly angry, like if you struggle with, let's just say, cussing, I mean, you hope that it's not out loud, but if you find yourself regularly, you know, internally cussing at things, that, I mean, that's this word. That's right where this is. Okay? Do you have to move jobs frequently? Because every boss that you've ever had has a problem. They all have, it's my boss. Oh, my boss, my boss, my boss, my boss. Is it? Is it always the boss? Do you have to move churches frequently? Because every church is messed up. Do you believe that others are constantly wrong and you are almost always right? Do you criticize others for tiny things that they do wrong? That's the meaning behind this word. Do you complain to the flight attendant? Or do you politely mention a problem? There are no paper towels in the bathroom of the plane anymore. Versus, you know, it'd be nice if you guys would, you know, take care of the bathroom once in a while. Kind of thing. Maybe that's in the gas station too, or, you know, wherever the case might be. Do you argue or get upset with the poor gate agent when your flight is delayed or canceled? I've got to get there. I can't. I've got to help. This poor, you know, guy or gal is, it's not their fault. There's nothing they can do. And how many times have I been in the line, you know, waiting and heard somebody just completely going off? I think at least twice. I've been the next person, and when I got to them, I just said, look, I don't want to make your day any harder. You've got enough. You have enough problems. You know, is there anything you can do? And, oh, you know what? Good attitude. And I'm not saying, you know, use this to manipulate, but let me give you a hotel voucher. Let me give you a food voucher. You know, they appreciate that. You know what? And you know what? It's just Christ. It's just Christ. Do you get upset with the waiter or waitress when something isn't right? You know, your other party has their food, and now your food has to get sent back, and it's going to take, you know, 15 more minutes. And, you know, if you would have gotten the order right to begin with, maybe you should give me a free meal. Okay, that's this word. Arguing, disputing, questioning. Broad word, just like the word grumbling is broad. These are broad words. But they're obvious in their intent. Why does Paul mention these? He says, do all things without grumbling and arguing. Why those two? Because they may be the most broadly committed, most often repeated sins in the entire encyclopedia. And his point for mentioning them is, if you feel like you do have maybe a besetting sin or set of besetting sins, now maybe this one you realize is one, and you just, great, you just added two more to my catalog of problems. All right, well, his point is not to get you to be discouraged. His point is to say that by his grace, even those things, which are really tough, even those things can be overcome. It's not that you're doing your part by the power of your flesh and God's doing his part.
you're doing what you should do in working out your own sanctification because God is working in you to bring pleasure for Him or to Himself. You can overcome sin because God is all powerful. You have the power to obey and the ability to obey. There is no such thing as a temptation that has captured you or taken you that is not common to mankind. You don't have a problem that no one else does. No, you and many others struggle with those sins, whatever they might be. Maybe not everybody struggles with those, but you and many others struggle with them. And every one of them, God absolutely promises the grace. It's not hard, right? It's just simple. The grace is there. No temptation is going to be so great that you cannot escape it. The power's there. God's grace is there. Christ earned it. He's given it to you. If you're a believer, you have it. So I think we understand the desire. Yes, Lord, I want to overcome sin. I want that. But do we understand that the power really is available? Throw off those besetting sins so that you can run the race. The race God's called you to run without the weights that hold you down. Concluding illustration, Tour de France going on right now. It's a bike race in France, if you're not familiar with it. The biggest one in the world. In the Tour de France, those racers are the best in the entire world. They work so hard to get those bikes as light as possible. It's incredible. Those bikes, you can pick them up. Even a weak person can pick up these bikes easily. Super strong because of their frames, but really, really light. The Tour de France riders, they've got everything aerodynamically designed. Everything from the bike to their helmets, their clothes. They have special fabric that even the way the fabric's made, it pushes the wind around them rather than having pores that captures the wind. And it may seem like a really small thing, but the Tour de France can be won. It's 3,800 miles long or something like that. Is that kilometers or miles? I can't remember. Anyway, I think it's like 4,000 kilometers about long, and the race is sometimes won by 5 seconds. 5 seconds after riding a bike, 4,000 kilometers. They make everything aerodynamic and super light. And what does Paul say in Hebrews? Run the race in such a way that you're throwing off. You're not going to ride the Tour de France with steel-toed work boots, are you? And that's just silly. I mean, you're not going to have a backpack on you while you're riding your bike that has food, you know, and a whole bunch. Now, they have these little slots where they can put a little bit of food and they can put a water bottle, but you're not going to have a big Adidas backpack on, you know, stuff with 30 pounds of stuff. Well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and just take, you know, the clothes I'm going to sleep in and my toothbrush and everything, you know, so I get down there. It'll just make it easier for the other people. Never are they going to do that. I mean, they don't even want to carry one water bottle on their bike if they don't have to. So what was Paul's point? Throw off those weights. These sins, they are weights. Grace provides the power to overcome, not through our flesh, through the Spirit. May we be aware. And if you needed the smelling salts again, fear and trembling. Wake up. Wake up. Understand. And by the grace of God, grow. Let's pray. Our Father, we're looking forward to the picnic. May the conversations that we have be honoring to you. We also pray that the things we've heard today would be fuel for our discussions. And may we, as a result, learn more about what it is that Paul says in
terms of sanctification in the Christian. We pray in His name.